1 Samuel chapter 1 verses 1 to 11. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head."
Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day to all. My name is Keith. I'm one of the ministers here. If I haven't met you before, welcome to church today. Great to be with you here this morning. I hope if you're a mother or a grandmother that you've had a chance to be pampered or spoiled so far today, and if not yet, then it's coming, right, gentlemen? I hope so. Can't help you anymore from here, really. You're on your own. You can go and buy a CD from John. That might help. I was thinking of helping my kids out with buying a present for their mum, so I went and looked up the internet to see what it is that mums really want. There were lots of different things that kept coming up, but the top three were love, no fighting, and using the bathroom alone. I also got your flowers, honey, so. I'm always struck by this command in Scripture every time I come across it in my devotions. It's from Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Noble, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. That's got to be mums, right? I think that's Hannah as well. Hannah was the prophet Samuel's mum. We just heard her story read for us, a little part of it. We don't know a lot about Hannah. We have a couple of chapters at the start of this book of 1 Samuel. But what we do know is worth looking at today. And I'm hoping that as we look at this morning, that all the ladies here, whether you're a mother or not, will be encouraged. I hope. That's my hope. I want to have a look at what we know about Hannah in three parts this morning. The first part is the longest, so don't despair. If I finish that and say part two, you go, "Oh, no." No, the first part's the longest, so just hang in there. But I want to have a look at these scenes in three sections. And the first is to look at Hannah's misery. Hannah's misery. And her question really there is, what's my value? What's my value? You see, when we first meet Hannah in the Scriptures, she is utterly and thoroughly miserable. We're told she's downhearted. She's wept and wept and wept. We're told that she's deeply troubled, filled with anguish and grief to the point where she can't even eat. Now, why is that? Well, as we read through, there are five reasons, but they're all connected to one big reason. If you don't have it open, please turn open now on your device or on a Bible, 1 Samuel 1. Have a look at it with me, and we'll see how we go. I'm just going to move that there because I feel a long way. There we go. That's better. 1 Samuel 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. It is a page turner so far, isn't it? Just stay with me. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. And here we have reason number one for Hannah's misery. She's one of two wives. She's in a polygamous marriage. Now, this isn't the only polygamous marriage in the Old Testament. There are quite a few that are described: Abraham, David, Solomon. And some people see that in the Bible and they say, well, look, the Bible says polygamy is okay. And that looks different from traditional marriage. So why don't you Christians be consistent and with your Bible, the way you handle your Bible? Now, it's true that the Bible describes many polygamous marriages, and there's no specific word banning them when it does describe them. But to approach the Bible looking for bans as the only way to say this isn't the right thing to do is to be a bad reader. Right? Because it's widely known that if you want to understand how a text communicates meaning to you, you have to understand what sort of text it is and how that sort of text communicates meaning. Now, that all sounds a bit highfalutin, but it's very simple. We do this all the time. If you're reading the newspaper, you know that page one communicates meaning to you in a different way to the comics. Right? You don't turn open to the comics and say, what is this going to tell me about world affairs? That's just not what that text is trying to do, so you don't try and read it like that. And everyone knows, the best Hebrew narrative scholars agree that Hebrew narrative communicates meaning, what we're supposed to take out of it, by the way the narrative unfolds and what happens to the characters in that narrative. So every time that polygamous marriages are mentioned in the Bible in a narrative, it's disastrous for those who are involved. It never turns out well. Now, the ultimate reason for that is that polygamous marriages have gone away from the ideal, which is one man and one woman, which God sets up at creation. And that's exactly what we see unfold here in Hannah's situation. Hannah's life is misery because her husband's attention is divided between her and his other wife, Peninnah. Which leads to the second reason for her misery we see in verse 2 there. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah was miserable because she couldn't have children. And that is a sad state of affairs for women who want to have children but can't. Beck and I know people who have dearly longed for a child and have not been able to. And we've witnessed firsthand the unique sort of grief that comes with that situation. The questioning, why? Why not me? And if that is you this Mother's Day, then my heart goes out to you. And I pray that the God of all comfort will be real to you amongst a day like today. And as if that's not bad enough for Hannah, it leads to the third reason for her misery. You see there in verse 6, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. And here's the horror of polygamy. Hannah, you see, is likely to have been Elkanah's first wife. It's clear that he loved her. His love was shown in his favoritism towards her. He gave her double portions of the meat after it had been sacrificed to the Lord. But Hannah couldn't have children. And so it's likely that Peninnah was married so that Elkanah could have the children that he wanted. But Peninnah sees her husband giving favor to his other wife, and that provokes her jealousy and her spite towards Hannah, and there the ugliness unplays. You can imagine it whenever they sit down to dinner after the feast as they go up. They sit down and there's all Peninnah's children. And as they're serving out, you know, there's the children are saying, oh, where's your children, Hannah? Oh, that's right. You don't have any. Oh, yeah. Didn't you want any children, Hannah? Oh, you did. Oh, that's right. And stoking the fires and prodding and prodding. And every time this happens, Hannah is crushed by despair to the point where she can't even eat. And you add to that the fourth reason for her ministry, for her misery. Her husband might love her, but he's not great on empathy. Right? Verse 8, her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? One translation said, are you going to eat that? I don't think. Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, just in case there are any guys here who are husbands here are thinking, yeah, what's wrong with what he said? What's wrong? Maybe ask your, maybe don't ask your wives later. If you don't try that at home. And finally, twice we're told this situation went on year after year. This is not just a one-off. This happened all the time. And so she is utterly miserable. But there's actually a bigger picture behind all of this. And I owe this insight to Tim Keller. You know, some of us might be wondering how Hannah speaks to women today, because there are women today who decide, they have a choice that they don't want to have children, and they're perfectly happy in that state. That is their chosen path towards the happy life that they'd like to live. But in Hannah's day, having children was the cultural ideal for women. And we have to put ourselves back in the day to understand that. In Hannah's day, having children meant prosperity, meant economic security. You think about it, the more children that your family has, the more workers it has to run the family farm or to run the family business. The more workers you have, the bigger your business can grow, the bigger your farm can be, the more you can harvest, the more prosperous you will be. The more secure you will be if one child passes away. There's others there to do the work. Having children in Hannah's day meant military security for the nation. Again, the more men that you have, the more able you are to field a bigger army. That means you're able to withstand the enemy forces when they come and try and take your land off you. Having children meant the continuity of the family line, a way of tracing the blessings of being the descendants of Abraham all the way back to Abraham, knowing that you're on the side of God's blessing. And so, having kids was the thing to do for women, the cultural idea. Women who could bear children in Hannah's day were national heroes. But not Hannah. She wanted to live up to that ideal, but she couldn't, and it crushed her. And her question, therefore, was, what is my value in this life? That's what leads her to the point of despair, so she can't eat. What is my value? Now, what does the culture today, our culture, expect of women and mothers in Sydney in 2017? Well, I wasn't sure, and so I asked that question on Facebook during the week. I thought maybe one or two people might reply. I was overwhelmed by the responses the number of responses, the nature of the responses. And there were a whole lot that were posted publicly for people to see, and people bared their souls there. But there were a whole lot of women who messaged me in private with their response to the question, because they did not want other people to see what they actually thought. And women said things like, "We were told that we could have it all, but that's a lie. We're supposed to be thin. We're supposed to be gorgeous. We're supposed to not age. We're supposed to be educated. We're supposed to be in the workforce, but also run a great home. We're supposed to be organized, be fit, be centered, be married, have kids." One mum shared this with me. Apparently this was doing the rounds last week. How to be a mum in 2017. Deep breath. "Make sure your children's academic, emotional, psychological, mental, spiritual, physical, nutritional, and social needs are being met, while being careful not to overstimulate, understimulate, improperly medicate, helicopter, or neglect them in a screen-free, processed foods-free, GMO-free, negative energy-free, plastic-free, body-positive, socially conscious, egalitarian but also authoritative, nurturing but fostering of independence, gentle but not overly permissive, pesticide-free, two-story, multilingual home, preferably in a cul-de-sac with a backyard, and 1.5 siblings spaced at least 2 years apart for the proper development, and also don't forget the coconut oil." Tagline, this is why we're crazy. Now, there was some humour like that posted to the question. But you know, every woman who posted sounded squashed by all of this. And some who messaged me privately sounded actually desperate that this was the cultural ideal than the world that they moved in. And I fear that many women feel just like Hannah felt. They feel like they want to live up to the cultural ideal, but they just can't. And if that's the case, then what am I worth? What's my value? Well, that's where Hannah starts in her misery. But what's her response? This is in our second point. What's Hannah's response? Well, it's so easy in the midst of feeling crushed by this world to either turn bitter or to shrivel up. But Hannah does neither of those things. Instead, she pours out her soul to God. Verse 9, 1 Samuel 1. "Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up." And that's an idiom, meaning she's going to take a stand. She's not going to put up with this any longer. "Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' And she kept on praying to the Lord. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice wasn't heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine.' 'No, not so, my Lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.'" Now notice a few things here. Firstly, she remembers who God is. If you're reading along in a Bible, you see the word Lord there is written in capital letters. That's a way of signaling to us there that in the original language, what is there is the covenant name of God, the covenant name of Israel's God, the name Yahweh. Hannah prays to Yahweh. That is, she remembers that God is not some abstract ideal up there in the sky. God is real and personal. He has revealed his character what he is like. He has revealed the fact that he is completely in control and that he is all good, especially towards his covenant people. Hannah remembers who God is in the midst of her despair. And out of that, she turns to him. Secondly, notice that she humbles herself. Several times she calls herself, "Your servant, your servant." That is, once she realized, once she's remembered that in the midst of her life circumstances, there is a God who is in control and that he really is the only fixed point in the universe, that to approach him means to humble yourself before him. But even as she does those two things, notice thirdly, that acknowledging those things doesn't mean pretending that her pain isn't real. You're not called to be stoic here and suck it up and have a stiff upper lip and pretend that because you know God, because you're going to pray to God, that nothing hurts. No, we're told many times she prays out of her anguish and grief. She doesn't deny it. She feels it. She lets herself feel it. And she lets that drive her to God. It's almost as if she'd read 1 Peter 5, 6 to 7, hundreds of years before it was written. It says, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Maybe Hannah was the model for Peter writing that. I don't know. Either way, there's Hannah's response. And it leads us to our third and final point this morning, to see Hannah's reward. You read on in this account of Hannah and you ask, what is Hannah's reward? And at one stage you might say, well, that's easy because she wants a child. She asks for a child and God gives her a baby. We're told he remembers her. But then you stop and think, yeah, she has a baby. She calls him Samuel, but she only gets to keep Samuel for a maximum of 3 years before she hands him over to the priests at the tabernacle where he will spend the rest of his life in devoted service. A baby for 3 years and give her away, that can't be easy. But then you read on into chapter 2 and God gives Hannah more children. You think, okay, so maybe that's Hannah's reward. But then you read of how she made Samuel a robe every year. Every year she would go back up to Shiloh to the tabernacle to worship as they'd done. And every year she would get ready for the visit. She would see her Samuel for the one and only time that year. And so she'd be making a robe for him to have. She'd be wondering, I wonder how much he's grown. I'm going to see him for a day. What will I say to him this year? And how hard that must have been for her, even though she had other children. And so what is it? What makes Hannah's story worth listening to? Is it that she's the one woman who knew how to bargain with God and get him to give her what she wanted? Lord, if you give me a child, I'll let him go into the ministry. Is that it? It'd be so easy to read the story that way. And even to take it one step further and to think that here is a model that anyone who prays really hard to God out of deep anguish, that's how you get God to give you what you want. But you think about it, there's likely to have been many, many more women in Israel who were just as godly as Hannah, had the same anguish at not being able to have children, who poured their heart out to God and were not given a child in response. I think we're told Hannah's story because it's atypical rather than it's the norm. Now, the fascinating thing about this account is that Hannah's reward comes before any of the children are born. Look with me, verse 17, chapter 1. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." And she said to God, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. After she turns to her covenant God, humbles herself and prays in her pain, then she is given peace. Because it's at that point that she gives up trying to find her value in living up to the cultural ideal. At that point, she gives up trying to find her value in living up to the cultural ideal. Yes, she's asked for a child. But even if God says yes, she isn't going to find any of the things in that child that the culture says that she should find in it. She's not going to get economic prosperity from him because he's going to go and serve in the tabernacle. She's not going to see him. She's not going to get emotional value from him. He's not going to be in the house. He's going to go away and serve. Hannah is saying, yes, God, I would like to have a child, but as a good gift from you, not as a way of validating my existence on this planet, not as a way of earning my worth in the eyes of others. Well, that might be all well and good for Hannah, but how does that help any of us living so far away? Well, as it turns out, Hannah does help us because she saw what was coming. When you get to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, what you read there at the start is Hannah's song in response to all what God does to her. She begins her song by saying, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn, that is my power, is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies," thinking Peninnah there, the one who'd made her misery. "For I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." And then she finishes her song by seeing what God will do for all of the downtrodden who turn to him. 1 Samuel 2 verse 9, she says, "It's not by strength that one prevails, for those who oppose the Lord will be broken. Now, the Most High will thunder from heaven, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn, the power of his anointed." Hannah saw that God is the God who lifts up the brokenhearted, and that one day, the way he will do this is through a Messiah, through an anointed king. Now, this is amazing because there has been no king in Israel's history up until this point. Hannah's son Samuel is going to grow up and anoint the very first king. So Hannah is given this prophetic word in her song of joy to see how God is going to act for the brokenhearted coming into the future. Now you scroll the tape several hundred years forward, and another woman in the Bible lifts up her voice in a similar sounding song. In Luke 1 verse 47, we read, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." This woman singing is Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's about to give birth to the Messiah that Hannah saw in her song several hundred years before. And her song echoes the song of Hannah, for she is about to see what is going to happen as God fulfills that prophecy. Because you see, the Messiah, Jesus, is the ultimate example of God lifting up the downtrodden. There, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for each one of us to wash us clean before God. And then God raised him up, not only from the dead, but raised him up to install him as the Messiah, the anointed one at his right hand, not only right now, but forevermore. And he promises that a bruised reed he will not break. He promises that all who come broken to him, he will lift up. He will lift up the downtrodden. And so here's how this all comes together, friends. Every part of the cultural ideal will promise you so much. But if you live your life to trying to fulfill it, it will enslave you and bring you misery. The testimony of my Facebook page says that. You should look a certain way. And if you don't, you don't matter. And if you do happen to look like that, well, that's not going to last. You should be working. But don't work for too long because the clock's ticking. You should be married. But don't give up your dreams for some man. Buy into that patriarchy. You should have kids. But don't mess them up. And don't let them interfere with your dreams. Ladies, mums, if you live your life chasing these things as the measure of your value, not only will it do your head in, it will crush you. It will make you miserable. But if you turn to the God who has acted in love towards you in his Son Jesus, if you find your value in him, then you will find peace. And education then becomes a gift from God, not something you should or shouldn't have in order to be valued. A body to live in becomes a gift from God rather than something that's used to compare yourself against others to work out which among you is the best. It's something to be stewarded well and to be enjoyed to the glory of God. Children then become a gift from God, not a report card on what you're like as a person, not as a way of measuring you against other people to see who's winning in the race and therefore who has the most worth. Finding your value in the God who loves you in Jesus means that you can even have none of what this world says that you should have and have deep, unshakable peace. Ladies, mums, and actually guys too, this isn't really just for the mums, you are worth more than anything in this world can ever tell you. You are. That Facebook response broke me for you ladies. You are worth more than anything in this world can ever tell you. The Apostle Paul could write, but I'm going to do a dangerous thing and edit scripture. Look out for the lightning bolt. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from Hannah or seen in Hannah, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that your love is greater than any pressure we might feel. I thank you for all the precious ladies in the room and those whom we know who aren't here. Father, for the part that we've had in creating a cultural ideal that crushes them, we repent. Father, my prayer is that for them, and actually for the guys who feel it too in a different way, for all of us, will you help us to see our worth and our value in an unshakable, unfathomable love that you've expressed to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And may this day and all our days, you grant us a peace that delivers us from the slavery of the cultural ideal, that we might live lives to your glory and for the blessing of those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.